Most importantly, it is Easter today, Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the tomb and appeared to his disciples. Whenever we make reference to the suffering of Christ, the word we use to describe that is the passion, his passion. The week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is also referred to as Passion Week. And if there is ever a drama or a play is referred to that points out or goes through the sufferings of Christ, it is referred to as a passion play. Of course, we have seen this and been reminded of this recently with the release of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. In fact, we were praying here a few days ago. I was praying with my staff, and it really kind of hit me that the word passion, although it is a word that describes the suffering of Christ, it is also a word that has another meaning. And it refers to something that we long for intensely or desire intensely. And, you know, so for that reason, somebody can be passionate about sports. We see it all the time. Somebody can have a great passion for cars, you know. You can usually tell it when you drive by their house. They have too many. I always love to say that because some of the wives look at their husbands. But they love to tinker on them and work on them or whatever. They have a passion for doing that sort of a thing. Some people can even have a passion for work. There are some people you meet that you just kind of say, boy, they just have a passion for living, you know. They just love life. They live every minute of every life just with passion, you know. And obviously you can be passionate for a person. And so anything that we desire intensely, we become passionate about. And it is that definition of the word passion that kind of got me thinking about the passion of Christ, the passion of God, in the sense that his passion for you and I is something that I want to bring out today. And how passionate he is about knowing you and loving you and being kind to you and blessing you. It's not something that we necessarily think about that much. And so I'm going to be sharing some scriptures with you this morning about God's passionate desire to know you and his passionate longing to love you and to express his kindness to you. But before I do, I want to make a very important point about the nature of God. And this is really a very important point. And this is it. God tells us in his word that he is self-sufficient. And what it means when we say God is self-sufficient, it means that he has no needs. None. And that may sound a little bit strange to you and I, coming from our human standpoint, because of the fact that we are born with needs and we die with needs. I mean, all of our life upon this earth is just one long need. And some of us are a little needier than others. And we call those people high maintenance. And some of us are medium maintenance, and then some are low maintenance. But you know, it doesn't matter. We all have needs, every person in this room. Well, guess what? God doesn't have any. No needs. Completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And that's an interesting thing to think about when we talk about God's passion for us and his love for us, because it tells us something very important. It tells us that the love of God does not spring from some area within him that is lacking. Because it doesn't. See, when we love others, we love because we have a need to love. When we receive love from others, we receive that love because we have a need to receive that love. God does not possess those things in and of himself, as far as his essential nature is concerned. So think about that as we share some scriptures here this morning related to God's passion and desire to know you, to love you, and to be kind to you. There's a couple, actually, of passages in Psalm 103. I'm going to see if I can get my clicker to work. It worked. We'll see here. Uh-huh. It's working great, guys. Take over for me back there. So, all right, there we go. Psalm 103. Here we go. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Man, I could preach on that for months, but I won't. It's a wonderful passage, though, but it talks about the fact that He is compassionate and gracious. Notice that He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. You know, you and I, we have love for one another, hopefully, but I don't know if there's any of us here we could say that we are abounding in love and use that word to describe our love one for another. But notice that it says He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And what that means is He's merciful. That is the definition of mercy. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Okay? So it's telling us here, in no uncertain terms, that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we mess up. But we also know that God doesn't treat us according to that. If He did, we wouldn't be here. And that's the bottom line right there. If He did treat us as our sins deserved, we wouldn't be here right now. Now, let me just remind you again that God does not treat you that way based on some need within Himself. He does it as a choice, as an expression of His own heart of mercy. God is merciful. He is long-suffering and so forth. The next passage in Psalm 103, it's the next couple of verses, it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. From dust we came, and to dust we will return." But it says that He has compassion on you and I. To have compassion is to recognize the weakness of an individual, to recognize the limitations of an individual, to look at somebody who's just made a major blunder in their life, and instead of pointing the finger, and instead of saying, "I told you so," or instead of even punishing them for what they did, coming alongside them and saying, "I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry that happened." And blessing them and encouraging them and saying, "You know what? I know how you could do this." Rather than, you know how, you know that uncompassionate sort of an attitude that says, you know, "How could you?" That heart of compassion comes along and says, "I understand. I know how this could happen." And helps you begin to work through it. That is the way He responds. Notice that it says, "As a father has compassion." As a father has compassion for his children. Again, God doesn't possess some need within Himself to be a father. He chooses to be a father. Now, all the fathers and mothers in this room know that your kids can let you down big time. And they can really hurt you. I mean, you can really be wounded by your children. And yet God, without having a need to be a father, chooses to take that role upon Himself, you know. It's really amazing. Probably couldn't go through these passages without hitting this next one from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know this is a memory verse for many of you. It simply says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." It's a wonderful passage, and it's probably as evidenced by the fact that so many people have memorized it and tucked it in their heart. But God says right here, "I have plans for you," and they're not bad plans, they're good plans. Not because I feel some personal need within myself to take up what is lacking or to fill what is lacking in my heart. I simply do it because I've chosen to love you and I've chosen to be good for you, good to you, and so forth. Plans to prosper you. Plans to give you a hope. Hope is, oh boy, it's powerful. Hope is one of the most powerful things in life. Hope and love. I mean, I tell you, those two things, but hope is incredible. Without hope, people kill themselves. I mean, if they're hopeless, they end it. But God says, "I have plans to make sure that you always have this perpetual spring of hope in your life. And as long as I'm here, as long as I rule and as long as I reign, you can have that hope. You can walk in that hope. And you never have to feel hopeless. That's God's passion. There's another wonderful passage from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him." What a wonderful passage that is, because it speaks of God's longing to be compassionate. You know, you and I will eke out a little compassion one for another from time to time. But God longs to be compassionate. You don't have to prevail upon Him to be compassionate. You don't have to beg Him, "God, please have compassion for my situation." He is saying to you, "Oh man, you don't have to say that. I long to be compassionate to you. I am just waiting for opportunities to show you my compassion." That's the heart of God. Again, people, not because it fulfills some need within Him, because He's chosen to do it. And I got to tell you something, this next passage, I love this next passage. It's from a little known book in the Old Testament, Zephaniah. Wonderful, wonderful book. But it says here, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." I love that passage. And probably the reason I love it so much is because I have memories of my own parents doing this. And that means quieting me with their love and singing over me. I don't know if you had parents that did that to you. There was a particular thing that I remembered when I was 4 years old. Just four, okay? I'm a little dope-headed boy. And I saw the paper boy walking up our street, and his shirt was torn. And I said, "What happened to you?" And he said, "I was trying to deliver the paper to your neighbors over here, but their dog attacked me." And of course, if you know what 4-year-old little boys are like, they long to be heroes. And they want to be in charge, and they want to, you know, do the right thing. And by the way, if you ever have a question about anything and you don't know the answer, ask a 4-year-old boy. He knows everything. And I'm telling you, everything, without fail. 4-year-old boys are geniuses. At least they think so. Anyway, so this guy is looking all forlorn, and I said, "I'll deliver the paper. Hand it to me. I know that dog well. They're our neighbors, and he won't hurt me." I was lying through my teeth. Anyway, so I grabbed the paper. He goes, "Hey, thanks." And he goes on his business. So I grabbed the paper, and I'm feeling all confident, you know, and I walk toward that house. And pretty soon I get within about 50 yards of that house, and there's that dog sitting on the edge of the property just eyeing me. And I didn't tell you this, but it was a 3-legged dog. And I don't know why that's significant. Probably because it made him mad. He was mad. He was a mad dog. I mean, he wasn't like rabid mad, but he was just an owly old dog. 3 legs. And so he's sitting there, just looking at me as I'm getting closer to the house, and I'm looking at him. And I'm kind of starting to slow down, because I see we're having a stare down here. And I'm getting a little bit closer, and a little bit closer, a little bit. You know how territorial dogs are, you know. And when he realizes there's that point in the dog's pea brain, you know, when they know you've just crossed the line. "Hey, buddy, you just put your big toe over the line. I'm coming for you." And so he just took off, and he started after me, and I turned around, and I just beat it back to my house. And you get a little 4-year-old boy with a shot of adrenaline, and pow, you know, I outran that dopey 3-legged dog all the way back to my house. And I went screaming and yelling up into my, you know, into the house. Ah! And, you know, of course, my mother, all you moms know, when one of your kids is screaming, you know, a mom is tuned in right now, like, boom. And I was I'm one of 4 kids, and I was the last of the 4. And we were all really tightly, my mom had 4 kids in 5 years. So that tells you a little something. Anyway, so we got all these kids, and yet she's like, "Paul, what's the matter?" And she scooped me up, you know, as a mother will do with their child when they're screaming their brains out, you know. And she grabbed me, and she took me over to her favorite rocking chair, and she sat me down on her lap in that rocking chair, and she just began to quiet me. And she just started stroking, you know, my brow. And she started just saying, it's okay. It's okay. Don't worry. And I'm, you know, do the whole thing. And I remember that. And so when I see this passage here where it says, he will quiet you with his love, I remember my mom doing that more than once. And I also remember her singing over us too, because my mom to this day has a lovely singing voice. And she would just sing over us to quiet our hearts and so forth. And you know, I think that's why God gave us this word picture here in Zephaniah. Because it's a picture of his passion. His passion and his longing to just kind of scoop up his kids when they're going through a really, really hard time and quiet their hearts and say, you know, I love you so much. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And then it says he rejoices over us with singing. And I read that there in Zephaniah and I thought, isn't that what we're supposed to do to him? Aren't we supposed to rejoice over him with singing? I mean, we did it this morning. But then it says he will rejoice over us with singing. Fascinating passage. Wow, that's passion. And again, springing from no internal need to be loving and compassionate. Just from his own heart. Of course, I couldn't go through some of these passages speaking of God's passion and love for us without hitting John 3:16, probably, arguably, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you look at, and you know what the problem with John 3:16 is? You want to know what the big problem with it is? We read it so much that we stop reading it. We hear it so much that we stop hearing it. We know it so well that we've stopped knowing it. And I would even encourage you to sit down with your Bible and open it up to John 3:16 and start doing a word study or dissect that verse and think about it and meditate on it, because these are powerful things to even think on and meditate on and so forth. But we're told here that God didn't just love, but he so loved. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And you ask yourself the question, okay, he loved me. It even says he so loved me. But what was the extent of that love? How much did he love me? I want to know how much. And so you see, this passage in John 3:16 has to go with one of its companion passages over in John 15 that says this: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so now you know how much that so loved means in John 3:16. It's this so loved. It's so loved that he expressed it in the most powerful way that he could. The greatest possible way that he could say, I love you. He said it by giving his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you and I. You see, there isn't any greater expression of love than that. That's passion. That's passion to love. Here's another passage from Titus chapter 3. It says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It never ceases to amaze me how many times I can sit down with someone and I can ask them the question, do you know if you're going to heaven or not? And the first thing they start doing is they start talking about themselves. It's the first thing they bring up. Do you know if you're going to heaven? Well, I've tried to be, you know, a good person, and I really try to live a good, and I stop them right there and say, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It isn't predicated upon you. Has nothing to do with the kind of a person you've been. You've been a good person? Great, fine, wonderful. You've been a bad person? That's okay too. Because you know what? We get to heaven by Him, by His love. Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing your penalty. You accept that? That's how you get to heaven. It says right here in this passage that He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. In other words, He never ever looks at somebody and says, you know what? I see a lot of potential in that person. Or never does he say, you know, I saw what you did last week. That was your portfolio just went up. Let me tell you right now, keep it up. Keep up the good work. Yeah, you know, someday, depending on how many years they give you to live, you might raise it to the level that I might even let you in. Who knows? Keep it up, man. What a horrible existence that would be, living life going, gee, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. But you know what? God wants you to know right now, today, this very minute, that you are going to heaven. He wants you to know that you're going to live with Him for all eternity. And you can know that, and you can know it with total assurance. Because you know what? The Bible says in no uncertain terms, He saved us not by anything we've done. He saved us by something He did. That free gift of salvation is based on what He did. And what did He do? He died on the cross. What did He do? He rose again from the dead. Boy, that's incredible, you guys. Let's not toy with that one. That's the best news you could possibly hear today. But let me just remind you again that all the things that this verse talks about, mercy, pouring out His Spirit on us generously through Jesus Christ and so forth. Again, I reiterate to you that these things were all done apart from any lack in Him, simply as a desire to bless you. Romans 5:8 is the next passage we want to look at. It says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes we get this impression that the better I act, you know, then God's going to love me more. You know, it's like, well, He probably, you know, appreciated me before, but now He loves me because I'm doing better now. But you know what? We already found out earlier that the greatest expression of love that He could have showed was sending His Son to die on the cross. And when did that take place? While you were still steeped and lost in your sin. That's when He sent His Son to die. Whoa! That's passion. That's love. That's incredible. And then lastly, from 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, notice it's not just mercy, it's great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that this new birth and this living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I wanted to share with you just these scriptures this morning to talk about God's passionate love for you, His passion to know you, to bless you, and to fill you with every good and wonderful gift.